Well, good evening. Good to see everybody. Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study. We're glad that you're here tonight and looking forward to our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We've made it to chapter 9 this evening, and God has some good things to say to us through it. Those of you joining us online, we welcome you also. And whatever day of the week you're joining us, sometimes people watch the Wednesday night Bible study on Thursday and Friday or Saturday or other days, but whatever day it is, we're glad you joined us as well. And looking forward to what the Holy Spirit has for us this evening. Let's pray together and we'll get started. God, we're thankful tonight for your word. Lord, in the middle of the week, it's just good to come study your word together, hear what you say to us. And God, help us to apply to our lives the things that you say. Teach us more about you, about how to please you and how to be your children. Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you for these people. Pray your blessings will be upon them. Continue to guide us, Lord, in the direction and the ways that you want us to go. Help us to be an influence on other people around us. God, those people that don't know Jesus, may they see Jesus within our lives. And God, continue to be honored and glorified in the members of this church and this church and all that we do. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll look at all 27 verses tonight. Let me ask you a question. How do you feel when somebody criticizes you? Doesn't feel too great, does it? You want to get defensive and you want to fire back. How do you feel when somebody questions your motives? That's a little deeper level, isn't it? How do you feel when someone questions your motives about serving the Lord? Well, that's exactly what was happening when chapter 9 is written of 1 Corinthians 9. Critics of Paul were questioning his motives about serving Jesus. That kind of strikes at the heart of who you are, doesn't it? And so that's what they were doing, and Paul writes this defense in chapter 9 of his apostleship or of his service. And so very straightforward the way he wrote tonight. As you know, Paul and the Corinthians had this complicated relationship. Paul led them to the Lord, established the church, then he went back to Ephesus. The church got other leaders in, and one by one within the church, critics of Paul began to develop. And they criticized him. It really, he couldn't win. He was in a no-win situation. Because if he took money for ministering there, critics said, oh, he's just in it for the money. He just wants in your pocketbook. You got to watch him. And the critics said that. On the other hand, if he didn't take any money from ministering in Corinth, they would say, he must not be very good. He's not good enough to be paid for what he's doing. He's terrible. And the other critics said that. So he really couldn't win. He was in a no-win situation. So in this letter, he addresses some of the critics and what they said in chapter 9. Critics said that he was not genuine. He really wasn't an apostle. He was an imposter. He was only trying to get your money. All the accusations, and Paul addresses those in these 27 verses. Now, so far in this letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul has addressed in the church divisions in the church, chapters 1 through 4, a sexually immoral leader, chapter 5, lawsuits where they were suing one another, chapter 6, marriage, chapter 7, food sacrifice to idols, last week, chapter 8. And now in chapter 9, he defends himself against the critics. So let's read, first of all, letter A on your outline, Paul's rights as a minister, verses 1 through 14. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Verse 3. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Verse 7. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Verse 8. Do I say these things on human authority? does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of the right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, let's talk about this a little bit of what Paul is saying. When you first look at it, it looks like chapter 9 has nothing to do with chapter 8. Chapter 8 was food sacrificed to idols. But if you look at it a little more closely, they were saying in chapter 8, the church felt that they were more mature, claimed to be special privileges, and so Paul's saying, let's talk about privileges for a moment. And he responded by his privileges that he had every right to claim as a minister of the gospel. Critics, as I said, were accusing Paul of being in the ministry only for the money. Other critics said, you're not really an apostle. They questioned his apostleship. And so back in this day, philosophers and wandering missionaries in the Greco-Roman world were supported by four ways. Number one, they would give them an offering. Number two, there would be patronage. They would help them in other ways. Number three, they would beg. They would literally come to speak and then go out on the street and beg so they could continue to make a living. And others would work a side job. Paul did that from time to time, tent making, a side job. Each of those had both proponents and detractors, critics of all of those methods. But if you didn't get some kind of pay for what you did, they considered you not very good. I mean, you've probably said the same. If somebody volunteers to come do work at your house or something, oh, you don't have to pay me, free of charge. You go, yeah, I wonder if they're very good. And that's what they did for traveling speakers in those days. So Paul begins his defense by asking rhetorical questions in verse 1, four of them in verse 1. By the way, that was a method widely used by teachers in that day. They would start their teaching or their defense by asking questions, rhetorical questions. Look how many rhetorical questions Paul asked in the first 14 verses. So he's using a method they knew very well that the other teachers used. First question, am I not free? Of course, we're all free in Christ. Free to do what we want, but not free to go against somebody else's conscience. Am I not an apostle? What was an apostle? One sent in biblical days. It was meant some was one who had seen Jesus eye to eye, face to face. Have I not seen our Lord? When did Paul see? He wasn't one of the 12 disciples. When did Paul see Jesus? Damascus Road. Absolutely right. He saw the Lord. Have I not seen the Lord? Damascus Road. Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? In other words, I led you to faith in Christ. I started the church. If I started the church and led you to Jesus, isn't that proof God's working through me? And so those were his first four questions, which are good questions, by the way, to begin with in his defense. And he goes to verse 2. If to others I'm not an apostle, that's fine. At least I am to you, because, notice what he says, you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Something important. Every time you see the word seal, sphragis is the Greek word, 16 times in the New Testament, it's significant. A seal in those days was extremely important. Whenever a cargo ship or of something with grain or dates or you were shipping something, the very last thing you did was to put on the container a seal guaranteed that the fruit or the grain was not contaminated. You were the last one to check it. Everything's good. It's not contaminated. It's not in any way less than it's supposed to be. And it would be a seal of authenticity. And that seal was backed by the Roman government. So it was the Roman government saying, we approve of what's happened. It's genuine. They did the same thing with, they do the signet ring. The amount of time the emperor would make an imprint with his ring in something, and a seal, the insignia would be the result of it. And you knew if he did that, it was guaranteed and backed by the Roman government, the Roman emperor, it was genuine. So the concept of a seal, they knew of. And Paul says now, you're the church in Corinth, you are my stamp that I'm genuine. I lived among you. I led you to Jesus. I didn't defraud anybody. Didn't take your money. You are my seal of authenticity that I'm genuine. Hold that thought. We're criticized a lot by Baptists for believing in once saved, always saved. That we believe that once you're a true believer in Jesus, that you can never lose that. We're one of the few denominations that believe that. Some others do, but we're one of the few that believes once you get it, you can't lose it. I believe there are a lot of verses. I don't believe that because I'm a Baptist. I believe that because it's scriptural. There are a lot of verses I believe that you can point to that show once you're saved, you'll always be saved. But one of the strongest ones I believe is in Ephesians. And Paul said that whenever you're saved, the Holy Spirit is your seal. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. So, once you're saved, the authenticity of your salvation is stamped and backed not by the government, but by God. So, once you're saved, somebody would have to be stronger than God to make you lost again. I'm sorry, but you're not that powerful. Oh, I sinned. I lost my salvation. You're not powerful enough to lose your salvation. You're not stronger than God. God sealed it. And so, in fact, that's mentioned twice about your salvation. So the seal is a very important image. All the biblical world knew it. And so whenever Paul writes that about our salvation, it's significant. Here he writes it about his apostleship with the Corinthians. It's sealed, guaranteed, not contaminated. You are proof of that. Verse 3. This is my defense for anyone who wants to examine me. So in other words, Paul said, if you want to criticize me, you've got to refute three things. You've got to refute, number one, that I've seen the Lord. Want to refute that? How do you refute that? Number two, you have to refute that God gave me a commission, which he did. He sent me. Can you refute that? You can't. Number three, you have to refute that I've been successful in what I've done. Can you refute that? They couldn't. And so Paul is saying, those of you who want to examine me, let's examine me. And he starts talking about his apostleship. Verse 4, do we not have the right to eat and drink? I came among you, Paul said, I didn't take money from you, but even if I did, don't I have a right to? As an apostle, if I want to eat and drink and you offer me things to eat and drink, do I not have a right to eat that, drink that? Verse 5, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? Now, some translations, the early church fathers, in fact, translated the word wife as sister. It doesn't make sense as sister. Why would you bring your sister along? And so why would that be a proof of apostleship? But what he's saying here is, evidently, whenever the early church leaders went on mission journeys, Paul and Barnabas and Timothy and Silas and all that, it was common for them to take their wives with them. And the wives would be hosted by the church, and the church would take care of their wives as well. They'd feed them and put them up and things like that. And so it appears from this verse that the brothers of Jesus, after they became believers, remember they didn't become believers until after the resurrection. After the resurrection, when they become believers, it's apparent that they started becoming missionaries and they took their wives along with them. Because it says it right here. Is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? He said in verse 5, the apostles got to do that, and the brothers of the Lord got to do that. So Jesus' brothers, physical brothers, evidently did that as well, and Cephas. Or is it only Barnabas and I? Barnabas came, were we the only ones that don't get to eat while we're with you? Or is it just us? Is it not everybody? And then in verse 7, he uses three images. Image of a soldier, the image of a farmer, and the image of a shepherd. And he says each one of them, when they work, they get to benefit from what they're doing. Verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Army pays him to do that. Who plants a vineyard without eating a fruit? Who tends a flock without getting to drink some of the milk? So his point was, everybody that works hard in what they're doing, they get to benefit from that. Farmer does, shepherd does, soldier does. So why shouldn't a minister? Why shouldn't, when I come among you, why shouldn't I have the right to be able to eat and drink and fellowship with you and even receive support from you if I stay? And so he's making that defense. Verse 8. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? In other words, this isn't just me making it up. The law, first five books of the Old Testament, the law says the same. It's written in the law of Moses, and he quotes Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, where it says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. What did that mean? That was stated in the law to mean that whenever the ox is working hard to thresh the grain, give him something to eat when he's through. And so that was put in the law so that they would be sure and take care of their animals. And so now Paul uses that, saying, does God care only for ox, or does he care for his apostles and his ministers and his preachers, his missionaries? So he uses that as an illustration from the law. Now, something else that a lot of theologians believe is that not muzzling an ox was a phrase that was very common in their culture. Kind of like our phrase is, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. You know what it means when you say that. That not muzzling an ox was a very common phrase in the Greek culture. And so those that heard that knew immediately what he was talking about, as well as a reference in Deuteronomy 25. They knew immediately what Paul was talking about, that phrase. Then, verse 10. He certainly not speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If we shared Jesus with you and you got saved, and if we discipled you and you grew in your faith, and we did spiritual things among you, isn't it okay if you give us a meal and we eat? Isn't it okay if you pay us a little to make a living? Isn't it okay if you give us something to drink and we drink? And so he's making the analogy that it's okay for those who were sent in that time to receive from their work. Verse 12, if others share the rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we've made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Now, what Paul's saying is this. I'm telling you I have a right to do it as the one that led you to Jesus, as an apostle. But if that's going to cause a stumbling block, me being paid or eating with you is causing a stumbling block to people in your church about our ministry, that's fine. Don't pay us. We won't eat. Because I don't want to put a stumbling block in the way of the gospel for anybody hearing about Jesus. The word obstacle that he uses there in verse 12, it's interesting. It's a word that meant tearing up a road so nobody could travel on it. It makes the road impassable. And they would do that from time to time. Armies would do that from time to time, make it impassable and confine a people. And so Paul used that word to describe, I don't want to tear up the road of the gospel going forth. So if my eating among you or my being paid by you or anything like that hinders that, that's fine, I won't do it. But I just want you to know the critics that are saying that are wrong, because I have every right as a God, as an apostle to appeal to you. Then he goes on, verse 13, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple get food from the temple? It goes back to the priests in the Old Testament. Those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. Priests did that in the Old Testament. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, back in those days, Greek speakers is very common. They would travel and they would speak, usually on philosophy. And the crowds would gather and they loved to hear them. And at first, they were paid for doing that. If a popular Greek speaker went into a town and spoke, and everyone gathered at the theater, the hall, or wherever it was, of outdoor theaters, and they would listen to them, they would pay them. But then they got to where they wouldn't pay them. Socrates says they shouldn't be paid. And the reason is, once you start paying them, Socrates said, they stop speaking freely. They stop telling you the truth. They stop saying it's exactly the right thing to say. If you're starting to pay them, they're going to start holding back and wanting to tickle your ears. So you pay them more. So Socrates says they shouldn't be paid. So as Paul's writing this, both schools of thought were still out there. Some yes, some no, and it had infiltrated the church. So that's why Paul was saying in verse 14, perfectly fine to be paid if you proclaim the gospel as a missionary or who else is coming. Now let's go to verses 15 to 23. Letter B on your outline. Despite his rights, he limits himself. But I have made no use of any of these rights, Paul says, verse 15, nor am I writing these things to secure any provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity was laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I'll have a reward. But if not of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. Verse 18. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel. Verse 19, for though I'm free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those outside the law, Gentiles, that I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Let's look at what Paul said here just a little bit. Verse 15. Paul wanted to be clear that he had never gotten anything out of the ministry for himself. And he's not writing now in order to get something. He said he would rather die than to get something if it's going to cause a gospel, that cause problems. He didn't want anyone to be able to discredit the gospel of Christ. There are some ministers today that do discredit the gospel of Christ, whether it's inappropriate actions or whatever it may be, but there are those that discredit, and there always were those who discredit the gospel. Paul said, I do not want to be like that. In fact, he said, the reason I came to you was not for money. It was because I was compelled. The Holy Spirit of God pushed me to you. He compelled me. And he said, woe to me if I don't go and preach the gospel to you. So you see Paul's heart here. It wasn't a heart for money or for material things. He said, my motivation is the Holy Spirit compelled me, and I went because woe to me if I don't go. So verse 17, Paul said, if I do this of my own will, I have my reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with stewardship. Paul said, if this ministry thing is my idea, then how to make a living, then I would demand pay from you. But it wasn't my idea, it's just some way to make a living. It's what God had called me to do. And so he will take care of me through you or through someone else. Verse 18. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so that I make full rights of my gospel. Now notice what he says next is interesting. Starting in 19, though I am free, he said, of all the expectations and demands of everybody, I have voluntarily became a servant to every single group I preach to so that I might win some of them. If being a servant to the religious will win some of the religious, I'll become religious. If being non-religious will win some of them, I'll become non-religious. Moral, immoral, the defeated, the discouraged, Jew, Gentile. Paul's saying, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save. He didn't say all. He said some. Paul realized that you can do everything within your power to try to lead somebody to Jesus. Some of them won't take it. Some of them will not choose Christ. He said, I'll become everything. I'll do everything. And I hope that's our passion tonight. Whatever it takes, short of sinning, to be a witness to somebody and share Christ with them, I'll do it. But not all of them are going to accept. Some will, and I'll lead some of those to Jesus. But not everybody is going to do it. He said, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. He didn't take on their way of life, but he identified with them. In other words, he's not going to become sinful with somebody else to lead them to Jesus. I've had other ministers tell me, man, I go to bars and drink with my buddies because that's what's going to take to win them to Christ. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying I become all things to all men and I get involved in their sin with them. Paul never did that. Paul was saying, I'll do whatever I have to do short of sinning to lead somebody to Christ. Build bridges strong enough with people strong enough for the gospel to travel across. So that was Paul's approach as he ministered. Now let's look at the last few verses, 24 to 27. Letter C on your outline, he starts to use sports analogies. I like this. I love sports. So yeah, he starts to use sports analogies. Verse 24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Verse 25. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body, keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now let's look at these last few verses because there's been a lot of questions from theologians about them. Starting in 24, Paul then switched to athletic analogies. And the reason he did that was because that's what the Corinthian culture knew. It was a sports crazy town, Corinth was, and it was a sports crazy culture. As you know, the Corinthians were familiar with athletic contests all throughout Greece. The Olympic Games, they were begun in 776 BC to honor Zeus. And every 4 years, they had the Olympics from 776 all the way until 393 AD. They stopped them then, but as you know, they've restarted them now, and they continue every 4 years. And they still have the, you know, that talking about Athens as being the birthplace of the Olympic Games. So they had the Olympic Games in Athens, not far from Corinth. Not only that, they had what's called the Isthmian Games. Remember, Corinth was on an isthmus, a small strip of land between two bodies of water. So they had the Isthmian Games that were held every 2 years. And they were held in Corinth instead of Athens. And they were held not in honor of Zeus, but of the goddess Poseidon, you know, the god of the sea. You got two bodies of water on either side. So in honor of Poseidon, the Greek god, had those every 2 years. So the two most important games in all of Greece, literally around the whole empire, one in Athens, the Olympics, which wasn't far from Corinth, and then one in Corinth, the Isthmian Games. So that whole region loves sports and all kind of athletic contests. So Paul used that analogy now to reach them with the gospel and sharing concepts of the gospel. Notice he said, do you not know that those who run in a race, the word race that's used there is the word stadion in Greek. We get the word stadium from it. And it describes a standard 600-foot Greek race. That's how long the first race is, most common, most popular races, 600 feet long. So short races, strong outbursts, you go fast, you all at once. So you expend all of your energy doing it all best so that you can win the prize. So what he says, do not all that run in a stadion, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize. Live your Christian life like there's only one person going to heaven, and you want to be the one to go. It's pretty good. Because so many times, as believers, many Christians, they live for Jesus out of convenience. They don't give it all. They don't give it everything as if they're the only one going to heaven. And of course, it's not about works. It's by grace. But he uses just this analogy. Some people, they come to church when they want. They serve the Lord when they want. They rarely share their faith. It's just so many believers, it's very casual with their faith. Paul said, if you're in a race and you got 600 feet to win it, and you run casually, you're going to lose. So live your Christian life in such a way, you're the only one going to get the prize. And so that's really a good analogy. Live that way for the Lord. Live that way with your faith. In verse 25. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. By the way, if you were a competitor in the Isthmian Games every 2 years, you trained for 10 months. So training period was 10 months long, maybe just for one race. You trained 10 months just for one race. If you want it, notice in the word it says competes, whoever athlete exercises or competes, it's the word agonizomai. We get the word agonize from it. You agonize in the training to win the race. Now, if you want, if you won in the Isthmian Games, they would place around your neck or sometimes on your head a wreath. It was made up of parsley or wild celery or pine leaves they would put on a laurel either around your neck or on your head. That's the Isthmian Games. If you won the Olympic Games, they did the same with a wild olive wreath on your head or around your neck. And whenever you wore that, kind of like wearing your gold medal now, I mean, that's some serious bragging rights, right? So you see somebody with a gold medal, you go, wow, that's pretty good. And so whenever you had this wreath around your head or on your neck of celery or pine or whatever it was, or wild olives, if you had that around your neck, you were elevated in that culture. You were the winner of those games. Paul said, If they put that much effort and that much training and that much agony into a wreath that fades, how much more should you be in your faith to get a crown that's eternal? How much more should you train and agonize and run and make it serious in life not for a perishable wreath, but for one that's imperishable. So to be all God wants you to become, we have to be disciplined like the athlete. Discipline may mean turning off a show, study your Bible, putting your phone down to have a prayer time, getting off the computer to serve in an area of the church. Discipline. Maybe those things you want to do, setting those aside. Maybe good things. Setting aside good things for the best. Because the best thing you'll ever do is to know the Lord, first of all, and to serve the Lord. Second of all, run in such a way you do not lose. Notice Paul said, every athlete exercises self-control. All things they do it to receive a perishable wreath. Verse 26, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. So he used two events they had, running and boxing. They had both of them in the Olympics and the ESPN Games both. Boxers, he said, don't just swing away wildly. You got to save your energy and make your shots count. Runners don't line up for 600 feet and run over here and run over here and run over here and run. They go straight to the goal. And Paul said, that's how I serve Jesus. I don't just throw haymakers right and left and use all my energy doing everything else except serving Christ. I can serve every ounce I have to serve into my best. And I don't just go over here for a while and over here for a while and this tangent, that tangent. I run straight for the goal he set in front of me, and that is living for Christ and serving him in the greatest possible way. So he said, don't waste your blows like a fighter, shadow boxing, and don't zigzag like a runner. Go straight to the goal that God has set out before you. Now look at the last verse and we'll close. I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, he's just using an analogy of runners, right? And those in the games. Some people have taken this verse, 27, to believe that he can lose his salvation. That Paul's fear was after he would run the race, preach to others, that at the very last, he would not be allowed entrance into heaven. And his one fear, that's what a lot of people say, his one fear is being disqualified after preaching to others, he himself doesn't get to go to heaven. So, there are those that believe you can lose your salvation that point to this verse. Because Paul was afraid of not being able to make it to heaven. But the word disqualified is the key. Paul was not saying the word disqualified does not mean not making it to heaven. It literally meant being placed on a shelf and not being used anymore. So he was careful not to confuse the fear of disqualification with the fear of damnation. He wasn't saying, I'm afraid I won't get to go to heaven. He said, I'm afraid God will not use me anymore. Here was Paul's great fear in life. His greatest fear was not that he would be beaten. He was. He said, fine. Wasn't that he would be imprisoned. It wasn't his greatest fear. He was. In fact, being killed wasn't his greatest fear. He said, they left him for dead one time and he got up and went to the next town. They tried to kill him time and time again. That wasn't his greatest fear. His one overarching fear that gripped him was God not using him. Being disqualified. God put me on a shelf and leave me there and not use me anymore. That was his one fear. And that's my fear. And I know it's probably many of yours. That you live your life, you serve the Lord, and at the end of your life, you just get to the point, you don't care anymore. Not as gung-ho as you used to be. And God just kind of puts you on a shelf and uses other people I want God to use me to the very end. I know you do as well. Paul's great fear was that God would disqualify him for service, not for heaven, but for service. So Paul gives us a little insight into his thinking here, not just about apostleship, but about how we should serve the Lord all out, all the time, lest after disciplining our own body and keeping it under control, we ourselves might be put on the shelf. So let's pray together and we'll close. Father, thank you tonight for this great passage that you inspired Paul to write. God, may we learn from it. Father, I'm thankful for the apostles that you placed into our lives, those people who, ones that are sent, missionaries and preachers that led us to Christ and discipled us. I'm so thankful for those that in my life, God, that you used. And I'm just thankful, Lord, for the apostles, those missionaries and those sent that you used in so many ways. In this church as well, God, in the years past of 150 years, so many good people that you've sent here to share Jesus among members and staff and everybody that you placed here. Thank you, God, for everyone in this rich history of this church. And Father, those who are left here, I just pray that each one of us will discipline our bodies and keep it under control. And Father, we will serve you with every ounce of energy we have, like we're running a 600-foot race. Father, we would place your prize in our sights. And we'll not beat the air aimlessly, and we'll not run aimlessly. Father, we will run straight to what you have for us with passion, with zeal, with everything we have. And then, Father, whenever we're done, you can take us home to be with you. But I pray until that time comes, help every one of us give you everything we have. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you on Sunday.